John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at just the last few verses of John chapter 14 this morning. I'd like to invite you again to come back and join us for our evening service tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we begin the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. So come back and join us tonight for that. And again, we will have a potluck dinner then afterwards. John chapter 14, we're going to begin reading in verse 25 and reading through the end of the chapter. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does it take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go up from here. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would use the teaching and the preaching of your word this morning to speak to our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and that you would allow us to understand and to grasp what is written here, and that you would apply it to us, that you would change us, transform us, wash us with the water of your word. Continue to apply to us the grace that you have given us in Christ Jesus, making us more and more like him through the reading, preaching of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Those words, don't be afraid, those might be some of the most ironic words in all of Scripture and pretty much in all of society and in our world today. Because we only ever say, don't be afraid, when somebody has a perfectly good reason to be afraid. Why are people afraid of heights? Because heights are scary. Although people will tell you it's not so much the heights they're afraid of, it's the sudden stop at the end if they fall. Or the person who's afraid of snakes or spiders. We say, don't be afraid. But they're afraid of snakes and spiders because, well, oftentimes they're very poisonous. They can do a lot of damage, and they're really creepy. No one ever seems to feel the need to say, don't be afraid of tulips or daffodils, because nobody's afraid of tulips or daffodils. You're saying, don't be afraid, because we all know that the circumstances that you're going through, where you find yourself right now, that is a perfectly logical response to what is happening, being afraid. In fact, even in Scripture, whenever someone is told, don't be afraid, they're always, of course, in a situation where they're very much afraid. They're seeing an angel. They're seeing a burning bush. They're surrounded by enemies. And yet it's in the midst of those circumstances what they're always told, don't be afraid. As if to say, no wonder you're afraid. This is quite fearful. Just don't be. You're afraid. That's a logical response. That's normal. Now just stop. Don't be afraid. Which, of course, causes us to react and say, well, that's easy for you to say. Even here in John 14, we consider all that Jesus has told his disciples. Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to be arrested. He is going to be horribly tortured. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be bloodied and disfigured and executed in one of the most painful forms of execution known to history. And then what does Jesus say after having told all of his disciples all that's going to happen? Here in verse 28, let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Jesus said, despite what's about to happen in the next 24 hours, which is downright horrific, downright terrifying, don't be afraid. And then Jesus says, I'm leaving. I'm going away. Eventually, I'm going to go away from good. I'm going to return to my Father. And even then, the disciples are told, don't be afraid. The person that they have lived with, the person that they have walked with, the master that they have loved, the one that they have learned from, is leaving them, and Jesus' response is still, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Why does Jesus say that? Because Jesus knows that the circumstances that are about to happen are very much a cause for fear. It's going to be terrifying, standing at a distance and watching your Lord, your Redeemer, your King, bloodied and hanging on a cross. It's terrifying. Him leaving you alone, the one that you've been with for 3 years, that's terrifying. The disciples are not in the upper room with the doors locked for no reason. They're terrified. They're scared, as well they should be. And so we might question this morning, how could there possibly be any other response? How could Jesus say to them, let not your hearts be troubled, don't be afraid, when everything that we know is about to happen is very much a cause for fear? Stop being afraid. Great, easy for you to say, Jesus. You and I are facing different circumstances than we find the disciples in here. Different terrifying events and horrors that are going on in our own lives than the events necessarily of Easter weekend, and yet the response of God is still the same to us this morning, as it was even to the disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Which causes us to question, in the midst of my circumstances, fear seems like a natural response. It seems like these are very terrifying circumstances. So how can you say, don't be afraid, when everything should make us afraid? Well, these last few verses here of John 14 really answer that question of how not to fear, when fear is the natural, logical, even human response to a given situation. The most important answer is there in verse 27. Jesus acknowledges from the very beginning, he says, peace is a gift. It's a gift from God. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, he says. It is not a natural response. It's not a logical response. It's a response that is a gift only of God. It is not the peace that the world knows, says Jesus in verse 27. In many ways, it's an illogical response as far as the world is concerned. How can you possibly be peaceful at a time like this? How can those who lost children in the floods down in Texas be at peace? How can those who lost children in the floods decades ago in Toccoa Falls, Georgia, after the dam broke and swept through Toccoa Falls Christian College, killing 39 students and faculty and family, 16 of those under the age of 8. And yet the survivors stood on a hill overlooking that flooded college in the middle of the night and sang the song, God is so good. How is that possible in the midst of such loss? How is that possible in the face of some of the most horrific and terrible and fearful circumstances? How can human beings possibly have peace? The answer is they can't. It has to be given to them. It has to be given to them from God. It is a gift of Christ. It is Christ's peace. He says, my peace I give you. And as he explains it here, the Holy Spirit plays a part in that giving of peace. The Spirit is called throughout this chapter the Comforter, but it's also the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of remembrance. The Spirit here, as Jesus says, will call to remembrance all that Jesus has said. Jesus means that in a very specific way. He's not speaking generally that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is one of remembrance, reminding you and I of the words of Christ, although that's true too. Here, Jesus is saying to the disciples specifically, you 12, specifically, do not understand all that is about to happen. You don't understand all that's about to take place. You don't understand the horrors that you're going to witness over this weekend. You're not going to understand why it's necessary for me to die on the cross to take away the judgment of sin. You're not going to understand why it's necessary for me to die to satisfy the wrath of God. You're not going to understand why it's necessary for me to die in order to become the king that you and all Israel desires and desperately needs. And yet, he says, the Holy Spirit's going to help you understand that and is going to call to mind and remind you of all the words that I've said. All the things that I've been teaching you over the last 3 years that I've been saying to you, this is what's going to happen and here's why. You don't remember any of that, but the Holy Spirit's going to call it to mind. In fact, we've already seen that several times here in the book of John, where John says the disciples did not remember this until after the resurrection. Back in John chapter 2, about destroying the temple, destroying his own body and raising it up in 3 days. After the resurrection, they remember. Even in John chapter 12, his disciples did not understand these things at first, referring to the triumphal entry and Jesus coming into town on a donkey. But when Jesus was glorified, John says, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Jesus said, this is the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to remind you of all that I've said, all that I've done. You're going to remember and you're going to understand more fully why the horror is taking place. For you and I today, the words of verse 26 here are a little different because the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us in the same way that the Holy Spirit taught the disciples. The disciples, the apostles, were instructed by the Holy Spirit, would remember Jesus' direct words directly from his mouth. They heard him speak. They witnessed these things taking place. And as they were reminded, they actually wrote them down for us. They've recorded them for us in the pages of Scripture. And now the Holy Spirit uses what Jesus taught the disciples and inspired them to write down. Now he uses that through the pages of Scripture to teach us. Now the Holy Spirit uses the written revelation of God to teach us. I had someone say to me once that it wasn't necessary to learn Hebrew or Greek. It wasn't necessary for pastors to learn that, to read the Old Testament, the New Testament, the original languages. He said, the Holy Spirit will just teach you. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not how the Holy Spirit functions in our lives. Jesus is promising the disciples, yes, I said it to you directly, and the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember the revelation that I am giving you. But now the Holy Spirit illumines that revelation that we have for us in the pages of Scripture, reminds us through Scripture what Jesus has said and has been recorded for us. Now you and I are instructed, not by direct revelation, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ to the disciples through the pages of Scripture. It's still the same Holy Spirit. It's still working through the words of Christ, only now written for us in the New Testament, the words of the apostles, to remind us of Jesus, to remind us of the cross, to remind us of the resurrection and what is true about Christ. And in that truth, through that truth, the power of the Spirit gives us peace in Christ, which from a purely human standpoint really isn't all that logical and doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In the midst of a horrific circumstance, in the midst of something terrible that we find ourselves going through, something that's going on in our world, in the midst of extreme suffering and grief and sorrow and sadness beyond imagination, how does it give us peace to read from a book written 2,000 years ago and to know that Christ also suffered? Is it that mercy just loves company and that we love knowing that somebody else also suffered 2,000 years ago and that that's supposed to give us peace? How would that give us peace knowing that 2,000 years ago someone also was killed and suffered? Even the knowledge that he rose again from the dead, defeating death and sin and Satan, how does that give us peace now in the midst of unimaginable pain and discomfort? How does the knowledge that Christ survived his suffering and still lives give me peace when I'm not sure I'm going to live through my suffering? Even this last Thursday, as I preached downtown at Samaritan's Inn, at the soup kitchen down there, I had a man come up to me afterwards, and he told me that I was out of touch. He said, the news of Christ crucified and risen again makes absolutely no difference to the murders that are taking place in our city, makes no difference to the assaults that take place, doesn't provide jobs, doesn't provide housing. Religion is, to use Karl Marx's words, not his, but religion is only the opiate of the masses. And it's only, at least according to this man I met on Thursday, it's only the foolish people at Samaritan's Inn that are foolish enough to think that the gospel does anything. Because he said, we all know, just look around, the gospel doesn't actually make a difference. And from one perspective, that man is not completely wrong. But that's why Jesus specifies the peace that he gives is not as the world gives. Because the world's idea of peace, and I would argue that man's idea of peace, is to eliminate everything that causes fear. We're going to eliminate all the stressors. We're going to eliminate all the horrors, anything that's uncomfortable. We're going to get rid of anything that would possibly cause you to fear. You're afraid of snakes? Get snake repellent. And don't go through wood piles in Virginia or West Virginia or Tennessee. You're afraid of heights? Don't go to 1,000 feet and stand on a ledge. Just avoid the fear. Avoid the things that cause you fear. And yet that's not what Jesus says. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, he says, you're going to be dragged before kings and governors. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be tortured. You're going to be killed. But don't be afraid. He doesn't say, don't be afraid because I'm going to stop the suffering. Don't be afraid because you won't have to go through anything horrific or uncomfortable. No, Jesus says, you're going to suffer. But in the midst of that suffering, I'm going to give you peace. Because Jesus says all that is about to happen is a logical cause for fear, and I'm not going to avoid going to the cross just so that you can have peace. Instead, actually, I'm going to bring peace by going through the cross. I'm still going to be crucified. You're still going to see the horror. But you need to understand that my peace that I am giving to you is a gift, and I'm giving it to you even as I go away from you. I'm giving you peace. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 when he says not to worry about anything, but in thanksgiving to present everything to God, and the peace which passes all understanding, meaning completely illogical by the world's definition, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is a gift, says Jesus, says the Apostle Paul, says James, says the rest of the biblical writers, which is why we are instructed in the words of the apostles, in the words of the psalmist, to seek peace, not in the avoidance of anything that would possibly be a stressor or cause us fear, but instead crying out to God, understanding that he gives us peace. Peace is a gift from Christ that surpasses all worldly understanding, a peace that can really only be said to be divine, given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit through the words of truth in Scripture. And it is those Scriptures, inspired by the Spirit, illumined by the Spirit, given peace by the Spirit, that Jesus says what he says here in the last few verses of this chapter, verse 28. He says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Scholars have debated the meaning of that verse. Many different heretical groups, the ancient Arians, even modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, they use this verse to say, see, Jesus isn't fully God, because God is greater than Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't mean that the Father, in his infinite nature, in his eternal nature, in his unchangeableness, in his wisdom or his power or his justice, his goodness, his truth, is somehow more than any of those things than Christ. That's not what he's referring to. He's not referring to the nature of the Father, what we technically call ontology. He's not referring to the being of the Father and saying that somehow the Father is greater. Rather, Jesus is referring to the functional greatness of the Father, the positional greatness of the Father, what we technically call the economic greatness of the Father. That word economic literally means the ordering of one's house. It's how the Trinity has organized itself specifically as it relates to salvation and the accomplishment of this plan of salvation. The Father elects, the Son is the one who died on the cross, the Spirit applies that salvation to us. And so this is what Jesus is referring to when he says the Father is greater. That Jesus, in the completion of the plan of salvation, has become for a time subject to the Father, in submission to the Father, in order to accomplish the crucifixion, the resurrection. Remember, Christ humbled himself by becoming a man. Not becoming less than God in nature or less in being by becoming human, but by humbling himself, according to Philippians 2, by becoming obedient. He became subject to the Father, obedient to the Father, humbling himself, laying aside not his divinity, but for a time some of his glory, to the point of being humiliated on the cross and crucified. And yet what Jesus is telling his disciples now is, I'm returning to the Father, who is still in glory, which is why the disciples should rejoice there in verse 28, because as Christ is returning to glory, he is now taking up all that he has laid aside. He is taking up his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father in glory. He's taking up his heavenly position as king. He's saying, I am going to the Father and I am going to be seated on my throne. You should rejoice for me, says Jesus. Because I'm receiving what I deserve. I'm receiving the glory that is mine, that it has been mine since before the creation of the world. I am receiving all that I deserve. I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to be worshiped from heaven and on earth because I came and I died and I rose again. To me is all the glory. And yet the disciples are also rejoicing because now that knowledge gives them peace. Because that means that Christ is now going to be reigning on his throne as the sovereign king over all creation. Jesus has emphasized his control and his sovereignty many times in this chapter. Repeating the same thought here in verse 29. Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Believe that it happened? No, believe that it happened on purpose. It happened according to my purpose. I'm the one who accomplished this. God's purposes have been accomplished. In the midst of the horror, in the midst of the catastrophe, in the midst of everything that you see over Easter weekend, as you're going to see me hanging on the cross and normally be filled with fear, wondering what has happened, you can have peace because I'm in control of all of it. This has been my plan. This has been my purpose. This is what we, as the triune God, have determined to do, that I would come and I would die for my people. Jesus says, I go to the Father. I'm returning to glory. I am returning to my rightful place as the Son of God. I'm giving a name that is highly exalted, at which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that I am Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what Jesus means when he says, I go to the Father. I go back to take control. I'm taking my throne. I am the one who is over all. In fact, Jesus is in such control that he can say there in verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. The ruler of this world, Satan, is coming. Coming in the person of Judas Iscariot to have Jesus arrested and Jesus beaten and Jesus condemned and crucified and killed. And yet Jesus said, it's not really Satan that's doing this. Satan thinks he's doing this. It's not really Satan that's calling the shots here. He's not in charge. I'm going to the cross because my Father commanded me to go to the cross. Because this is the plan of salvation that we determined. Not because Satan says I have to go to the cross. Not because Satan is doing this, but because I love the Father. And I obey the Father. Satan has no authority over me, says Jesus. I only submit to my Father. It's my Father that I'm about to go to take my place of authority. As the Father hands it over to me, he's the one who is giving Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all power and all authority. He's the one who has established his king on his holy mountain, Jesus Christ. This is the one who is so in control, so in charge, that not even the threat of Satan is really even viewed as a threat. He just simply says, he's coming. He's not the least bit concerned about what Jesus, about what Satan can do. And that's the assurance that Jesus gives his disciples. That's the knowledge, that's the peace that he gives them. I am so in control of all things that there's nothing you actually need to fear because I'm in control of all of it. That's the peace that passes all understanding. I'm in control. Despite the horrors that the disciples are going to experience in their lifetime, despite the horrific torture and death that they're going to experience at the end of their lifetimes, despite all that's going to take place, and which humanly speaking would cause great fear, they have the gift of peace from Christ through Christ's word saying, I'm the king. I'm in sovereign control. I'm the one who's doing all of this. So much so that Christ says in the final phrase of this chapter, after having said all of the horror that is coming, something seemingly as irrelevant and deadpan as, rise, let's go from here. You know, as I read this, I almost think colloquially or somewhat more culturally of that phrase that we heard on 9/11, let's roll. You may remember those words of Todd Beamer before he and other passengers overtook the terrorists of one of the planes on 9/11, brought that plane down, sacrificing their lives to protect what was believed to be the U.S. Capitol as the target. Popular culture quickly latched onto those words, let's roll, as embodying the American fighting spirit. And yet Todd Beamer's widow wrote an article and then a book shortly after that and said, you know, it had nothing to do about the American spirit. It actually came from Todd's faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, even more specifically, it came from a recent study that Todd had just completed on the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't the American spirit that gave Todd the peace in the midst of a terrorist attack, it was the Holy Spirit. Because according to Todd's wife, Todd's foundation was faith in God to be able to say, let's roll. Jesus basically says the same thing here at the end of chapter 14. You can have peace. Let's go. Let's go. Come with me, says Jesus. They're about to head to the Mount of Olives. They're about to head to where Jesus is going to be arrested, where Jesus is going to be crucified. Jesus is basically saying, I just told you all that's about to take place. Now let's go do that. Which you can almost expect the disciples saying, well, you just described all this horror and this terror and this awful. Why would we want to go with you? We expect Jesus to say, rise, let's go. We expect Jesus to be at perfect peace. What we expect from the disciples is more like what we saw back in chapter 11, where Thomas says, well, we might as well go with him and die with him. That's what we expect. But what we sense in the rest of the book of John, at least in these next couple chapters, is that the disciples go with him because they already have a sense of peace, because they already view Jesus as their king, even though they don't fully understand it all yet. They recognize that Jesus has just said, I, the king, am going to do this. Are you coming with me or not? Rise, let's go. And they go. They go. Jesus has basically asked them, everything that I've just told you, the little part that you understand, do you believe that I'm king? Do you believe that I'm in control? If so, then let's go. Let's go meet the terror that is coming. Let's go meet in the midst of the horror of the cross, a day which is infinitely worse than 9/11. Jesus can say in that moment, have peace. Let's go. That's the peace that Jesus ultimately gives us when we believe that he is king. When we believe that he is in control of all things. As we study scripture, we are reminded of those like John who saw and heard all of these events firsthand. Heard the teachings of Jesus firsthand and recorded them for us. They remind us that Jesus died and rose again in power and ascended to the Father and is now seated at the right hand of God, and that he reigns forever, bringing all things under his authority, under his headship, until even death itself, the last enemy, is conquered and has been destroyed by him. This is what gives us peace, by the power of the Spirit working through the word of truth, that this Jesus has conquered and now reigns as king in glory. We have peace because of who we believe him to be, because of who we believe he is. He is in control, and his will indeed be accomplished. That's what gives us peace, even when it doesn't make sense from a human perspective. Jesus said, this is the gift I give you, the knowledge that I am king. Be at peace, knowing it's all in my hands. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray.